If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you to grab those and turn with me to the Old Testament prophet of Isaiah, chapter 9. We'll look specifically at verses 1 through 7, a fairly familiar holiday and Christmas passage. If you're using the Bibles there in front of you, this text starts on page 573. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. We'll read a portion of that together in just a moment. Tomorrow morning, probably most of us will have lots of new stuff. Maybe even for some of you that'll happen tonight. The tree will be empty, at least underneath it, but your bedrooms and your garages and your playrooms will be fuller tomorrow than they likely are today. New gadgets and new toys and new clothing and whatever else you've gotten for one another and your family. And probably, I would imagine, for most of us in some way, those new things will kind of be front of mind for a while. I can remember as a child just like lining all my stuff up and just looking at it over the course of the month of January just to remember everything that I had gotten. Probably for most of us, we'll remember what we've gotten by the end of tomorrow. Probably a week from now, New Year's Eve and New Year's Day, you'd be able to say, this is what I got for Christmas 2023. What about by the end of January? Will you remember everything that you receive tomorrow? What about spring break? Will the list be as clear at that point in the calendar? Do you remember what you received and unwrapped last year? Does it still work? Does it still fit? Right? Maybe that's a better question. Or has it broken? Has it failed? Has it in some way become forgotten? In a way, I think this is a parable of sorts for us. All the so-called valuable things of this place, things we say we want, things we desire to honor and please others with because they say they want them, all of it destined only to fade. It's going to crack, it's going to grow dim, it's going to disappoint eventually. And I would argue that's not just true of toys and tools, but of hearts and souls as well. There is a brokenness, and there is even a darkness that we are inclined toward when we are left to ourselves. I think even a brief but an honest assessment of the landscape around us gives testimony to this. It shows this to be true. Hurting hearts, failing systems, darkness that tends only to increase. In fact, even right now, as I speak in generalities, there might be very specific thoughts, situations, relationships, memories that are going through your heart and your mind right now. In a lot of ways, I would contend that we are a lot like the gifts that we will unwrap in the hours ahead. We might, on the outside, try to look shiny and put together. But on our own, left to ourselves, we are headed in the wrong direction. We are destined to fade, and brokenness inevitably awaits. So Merry Christmas. That's a fun way to start the morning, right? But church, that's why this time of year and this season is so very significant. Because even though when it only depends on us, the news is bad and the forecast is dark, Christmas reminds us it does not depend only on us. God did not leave us to ourselves. So long before any of us were aware of our brokenness, God saw it. Long before we were able to recognize or identify darkness around us or within us, God knew it was there. He knew how needy and desperate we would be individually and collectively. In his grace and in his kindness, he said, I'm going to do something about that. It's not something you deserve. It's not something you would even ask for on your own, but it is something that you need, and I will do it for you. Help is on the way. Light will dawn. Joy will be given and freedom granted. That's good news. That is the gospel. That is what we celebrate and rejoice in and enjoy together on this day, this season, and hopefully at all times as his people. And this passage from Isaiah paints that picture in such a helpful way. So we're going to walk through it somewhat briefly this morning. I hope that it serves all of our hearts well. If you're able, would you stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word? And we're going to read a portion of this together through the middle of verse 6. And so Isaiah says this: "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumults, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given." So, Father, we rejoice this morning in the birth of this child and the giving of this son, the light that he brings, the joy he provides, the freedom he offers, purchases and secures for those who would trust in him. May we behold Emmanuel more clearly this morning. May our hearts be filled with more joy. May our lives be marked by more worship. And may you be glorified. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. And just by way of some background and context to help this passage come to life, hopefully, and pop just a bit, Isaiah ministered some seven centuries before the arrival of Christ. That would be 2,700 years backwards from today, considering our perspective. And yet the description of Isaiah's world is remarkably similar to ours. It's gloom and anguish and distress. The words of this prophet were directed quite specifically toward the southern kingdom of Judah, and he wrote again around the year 700 BC. If you've been with us in our series through 2 Samuel, we've been talking about the divided nature of God's people early on in David's ascent to the throne. And while that is true that the tribes of Israel were fractured under David, and that he would eventually unify them, and that unity would be passed down to David's son, Solomon, it's also true that after Solomon's death, the nation would divide once more, north and south, Israel and Judah. So that's a setting that Isaiah finds himself in, prophesying to the south amidst a divided kingdom. And really, by Isaiah's time in history, the north wasn't even around anymore. Just a couple of decades earlier, the Assyrian army had swept down through that neighborhood, and in 722 BC, the north had fallen, the nation was destroyed, the people were either murdered or hauled off into exile. And truly, in the course of human history, from that point until now, the northern kingdom of Israel never reemerged, was never reconstituted as its own independent nation state. Now, none of this, by the way, was an accident. Instead, the Assyrian army was an instrument in the hand of a wise, sovereign, righteous, and mighty God. So the northern kingdom had long ignored the word of God, the ways of his word, and the warnings that God had given through his prophets. God had graciously sent to the north prophet after prophet to warn them. So Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Elijah, and Elisha were all sent by the Lord to the people of the north, and still they would not listen. And so in 722 BC, God did not send a prophet, he sent an enemy. He sent Assyria, and quite literally wiped those people off the map. And so that is the shadow of catastrophe in which Isaiah ministers. It had happened just a few years earlier. It had happened just a few miles away. And the sad reality that Isaiah was facing in his day and time was that the south, his people, were not far behind where the north had been. The south, too, had begun to walk headlong down a wrong path marked only by judgment. In Isaiah's day, there were extreme external pressures upon the southern kingdom of Judah. They came from places like Egypt and Assyria, even Babylon. Those nations pressed upon God's people in economic areas. They pressed upon them with negative pagan social change, even religious compromise. And slowly, the south was beginning to drift in the wrong direction, in the same direction, the same sin that had ultimately destroyed the north just a few decades before. So the people of Judah in the south were also beginning to lose their God-centered distinctiveness. And instead of following the ways of the Lord, they had started absorbing the ways, the norms of the people all around them, the cultures all around them. Again, their day does not sound very dissimilar from the struggles we face in our day. And if you fast forward about 115 years from the time of Isaiah, you will find that the south ends up basically in the same place as the north, 586 BC. Not the Assyrians this time, but the Babylonians. They sweep down through and they conquer Judah. They do to them what had been done to the north, exile and bondage and defeat. And so given the social and the spiritual climate in which Isaiah finds himself, given the historical setting in which he lives, what had already happened, what Isaiah knew prophetically was going to come, given all of that, looking back and looking forward, is it any wonder that today's text uses so much language of darkness and gloom and distress? You can understand why he speaks and ministers in the tone and fashion that he does. The prophet painting a picture here of brokenness and despondency and pending doom. But it's also important to note, I think, that his message was not one of prolonged darkness. It was not one of permanent despair. Notice the tone with which he writes. The people who walked in darkness, past tense, they've seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, past tense, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. We find here, church, these beautiful metaphors of deliverance, describing what God is going to do even in a doom-filled setting. Isaiah speaks of light that will pierce this darkness. He gives voice to joy that will erupt as if it were a day of great harvest and bringing in the spoil. He talks of freedom that arrives when yokes of burden are lifted and shoulders of the oppressed are lightened at last. This is how Isaiah describes the anticipated coming redemptive work of God among his sin-darkened people. There will be a stunning reversal, a rescue, surprises. And maybe the most surprising aspect of this surprising rescue is how it will be revealed. It will not come, according to Isaiah, through the commanding presence of some conquering warrior and a mighty army behind him. It will not arrive, according to Isaiah, because some forceful king has stormed the palace and now sits on the throne. Instead, Isaiah says this coming surprising rescue will show up in the humblest and most unexpected of ways. A newborn child, the height of vulnerability, a baby entering the world in the way that babies do. And so we read this, "For to us a child is born, And to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Think how good that news must have sounded to people in a world of such darkness. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Light into darkness. Joy that abounds in the face of gloom. Freedom in place of deep bondage. All of this revealed, secured, and delivered through an infant. For to us a child is born. It's as if God were saying, my people, I see your burden. I hear your cries. I witness your tears. Your world is fractured. Your future is bleak. But hope is on the way. I'm going to fix this. I'm sending something. I'm sending someone. A child will be born. Isaiah's day, they look forward to this with eagerness and wanting and anticipation. The fulfillment of this prophecy, the keeping of this promise. Today, we look back, not with anticipation, but with realization, with gladness. The child has been born. The promise was kept. Jesus, the Son of Mary, Emmanuel, God with us. And this church absolutely changes everything for us, even as we live in a day and time that is strikingly similar to the day and time of Isaiah 2,700 years ago. There is nothing new underneath the sun. Our hearts are still broken. Our souls are still sinful. Our systems are still corrupt. Our world is still dark. We still need this good news. And so it is good, I think, this morning just to be reminded that as in the day of Isaiah, as those people longed for light in the midst of darkness, Jesus is still our light. He is still light that pierces deep darkness. And again, I just want to invite you to admit what I think you already know to be true. There's darkness not just around us. There is darkness that easily takes hold within us. For some, it is addiction. For others, it is anger. Some, pride. Others, pornography. Lust or a loose tongue. We are a people left to ourselves that are beset, infected with darkness. But to us, a child has been born. And that child would later say, I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus says to all who would look to him, you don't have to live that way anymore. He says, I came so that any who would humble themselves and follow me, they would not have to stumble around in a darkness of their own making any longer for another day. Jesus forgives sin. He opens blind eyes. He pierces darkness of our hearts. He is the Savior that we need, and praise God, he is the Savior that was given. He is light. And friends, just as in the days of Isaiah, they hungered for delight in a time of discouragement, Jesus is still joy meant to abound in our hearts. He is. And if you're a follower of Christ, I hope you hear this in a fresh way. If you've never considered Christ, I hope you hear this in a way that strikes your hearts in a profound nature today. He is a superior source of satisfaction. He outpaces everything else you're looking for. Everything on your list, everything you hope you open tonight or tomorrow, everything you've been hungering for all the days of your life, Christ is better. He's so much better. And if you've never heard that, hear it today and consider how disappointed you've been all the days of your life. How you keep saying, there's got to be something better. I'm going to look for it. There's got to be somebody better. I'm going to look for them. And every time you strike out, every time you fall short, every time it or they disappoints you. Happiness, fulfillment, built on the promises and the foundation of this world. It is by nature fleeting. It is by nature weak. It is by nature destined only to disappoint you. But Christ provides something better because he is someone better. He offers a joy that endures, a gladness that is built upon a firm foundation. That foundation is him, not the shifting sands of this world. And so when the waves of this life break upon your heart, and they will, if you do not have a firm foundation, what you have built upon will wash away, and so will you. We need someone better. The baby in the manger would grow into a man. He would claim to be the shepherd of our souls, and he would say this to all who would follow him and submit to him. He said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. Our hearts were made for joy, not fleeting happiness, not worldly pleasure, but eternal joy, abundant joy in our God. And that's something, again, this world, their shelves are empty when it comes to that. They cannot provide. And every counterfeit offer they submit, it fails. But in Jesus, there is life that abounds. There is joy that persists. He satisfies us in a way that nothing else can. And friends, just as in Isaiah's day, they were burdened with a heavy yoke and longed for freedom. For us, Jesus is freedom. He's true freedom that unlocks the chains that our hearts are under. True freedom is found in Christ alone. That is not freedom just to do whatever you want. I suspect if you've tried that, you've found that that leads to just more bondage, more baggage, more burden. It's not freedom to have it our way. What kind of a world is that if every one of the 8 billion people on this world gets to have it their way? It doesn't work for very long. But it is freedom to do what he says. It is freedom to walk along his good paths, to obey his wise word. It's freedom to submit to him with joy as Lord and as King, instead of the foolish notion of always trying to do what our hearts want. It's better to have him as a good king than try to be master of your own soul. We're not good at that because we're not built for that. So Christ lovingly tells us in John 8, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you are free. You are free indeed. Friends, when it comes to sin and the slavery that it imposes upon our souls, there's freedom and there is forgiveness only in Christ. If you're a follower of Christ, I want you to hear that in a way that gives you joy and rest today. You're free from that burden of sin, not because you did it, not because you deserve it, but because Jesus is sufficient. And if you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, I want you to hear today, you are a slave to sin, but there is freedom in Christ alone because he has done for you what you need, but what no one else can do. He died in your place. He lived a sinless life and he died a sinner's death. And he didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave, thus validating that his life of righteousness and his death of payment was sufficient. And to trust in him and to have that burden of sin, the penalty of sin lifted, that is freedom. Not just doing what you think is best, not just pursuing what you want. In Christ alone, there is the lifting of bondage. The Son that was given was also the Savior who was sent. And the child that was born was also the King who would reign. And that king has a kingdom where the one on the throne, the one who came as a baby, he is now called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, our everlasting Father, our Prince, our Source, our Champion of peace. His is a kingdom where righteousness is the norm, where justice is the standard. That's how we are to live as his people. That's what he's ushering in among us and through us. That's what he will bring ultimately when he returns. It's a kingdom where he, as king, is our light. He is our joy. He is our freedom. Church, this is the beauty of Christmas. It's the gift that we celebrate, who Christ is, what he has done, what he has accomplished, what he offers, what he provides, how he satisfies. It is good news. It is cause for great joy. And I pray that you would receive it as such. Again, I pray that if you are a follower of Christ, this time of year is more than just tradition for you. I pray that it's more than sentiment, it's more than warm feelings in your stomach and your chest or good food in your belly. I pray that it's more than that. But instead, it is worship. It is awe. It is joy. It is obedience. It is humility. It is gladness. If you're a follower of Christ, worship him during this season of the year. And may the realities of this season carry with us all the days of the year and all the days of our life. It is good news every day that Jesus is God with us, that he is joy, he is light, he is freedom. That doesn't change on St. Patrick's Day or the 4th of July or Labor Day or Thanksgiving. It's not just now, it's always. Drink that in deeply and be satisfied. And if you're here and you don't know, trust, and follow Christ, I pray you would consider him this Christmas. That you would think seriously and you would think honestly about the darkness and the burden of your own heart. That you would think seriously and consider honestly your inability to deal with those things in your own heart on your own. Think about the ways you've tried in the past and how that has always failed. Think about the directions you've moved in the past and how they have always disappointed. Consider your need, not just to be helped, but your need to be rescued. And most of all, I pray that you would consider carefully the good news that Jesus was sent to save your soul and to satisfy your heart. He's the light in the midst of your darkness. He's the joy in the midst of your disappointment. He is the freedom in the midst of your bondage. Look to him. To us, to you, a child has been born, and a son has been given. Merry Christmas, church family. Father, thank you. Thank you that this is good news. Thank you that in a world that just, probably not accidentally anymore, but blatantly just forgets the good news of the gospel and the truth of Christmas, thank you that we get to be reminded that you are at work, we believe, in our hearts, stirring up within us fresh affection for this child that was born, this son that was given, this Savior that was sent. How may we love and adore him together. May that not just be something that happens among us today, but at all times, help us to be a people who delight to know that Christ is our Savior, that he is the gift. And that we get to receive it, not because we've earned it, not because we deserve it, just because you're good. Thank you that in the midst of our awful self-imposed darkness, you have come to rescue. May we worship you in light of this. Many in this place in fresh ways as you work in our hearts as your people. Some, Father, we ask, may they worship you for the first time as they call upon Jesus for salvation. Father, we love you. Jesus, we adore you. Spirit, we need you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.